Morning. How are y'all? Really? Really? Seriously? Well, some of you are, and some of you are lying, but that's okay. Have you ever come to the realization, or have you yet come to the realization, that a relationship with Jesus Christ, one of the great differences between really knowing the Lord and simply being part of a religious organization or part of a religious club, is that you never really feel that you have the Lord under control. I see you've tried. In human organizations, religious organizations, we can master the technique of the organization and eventually know pretty much everything the founders knew if you study long enough and hard enough. But that's not true in knowing Jesus. You can never know everything that he is and everything that he knows. When you come to Jesus, it is a situation in which you never really get your hands all the way around him. Oh, it's true, he became a human being so that we could understand God through him, and so that we could be saved by grace through faith. And yet, just knowing that that's true doesn't always answer the deepest questions we have in our souls when we feel we're way, way out of our depth in what we're facing in a fallen world, does it? I had a great conversation this week with a couple, and in the process, we came to the conclusion that, and it's I believe, thoroughly true, that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as if you are suddenly swimming in a much deeper pool than you were before, and your feet will never touch the bottom. In pools we make, we always make them so that we can touch the bottom. When you come to the Lord, you don't learn to touch the bottom and stand on your own. You learn to swim, because the bottom is so far down there. The wisdom of God is so deep that what we do to survive, and in fact, what he wants us to do, is learn to trust him. Despite the questions, despite the many, many wonderings that we have about him. People sometimes think about Jesus and his earthly ministry, not to mention his ministry today, that once you know the basic facts, things should be very smooth and you should get answers to a lot of things. You shouldn't have a lot of big question marks in your mind if you really know God. I mean, he intends to tell you everything. And they think that of Jesus during his earthly ministry, that he basically told his disciples everything, that they were in on all the details, that he himself always knew everything he was going to do in a given day, which I am not convinced. In fact, I'm convinced that is absolutely not true. People tend to think that Jesus' life was well organized, that he probably did not have a day runner, but it's because he didn't need one. It's because everything worked, and he didn't have to change things as it went along. And when we compare that with our sort of patchwork life, where we make it up as we go, and we, you know, ready, fire, aim is the way we plan. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I mean, we say, we read these time management books and these planning books, and we read stuff about how to organize our life, and it makes us feel good to read about it. But how many of us actually get it all together? No, we don't. We try, we get some things improved, and we think to ourselves, it wasn't this way for Jesus. Jesus had his life in order. Now, spiritually, of course, he did, and he walked with his Father. But he must have known all the time what everybody was thinking, which I'm not convinced was true. And people who heard him must have understood exactly what was going on. Things were kind of black and white. There weren't a lot of questions. There weren't a lot of gray areas. There weren't a lot of ups and downs. And you know what? When you read about the real life of Jesus, you find out his life was much more like our life than we tend to think. And furthermore, the people he dealt with were a lot like the people we deal with on an everyday basis. Lots of wonderings, lots of questions, lots of arguments, lots of temptations, lots of failures. We've been studying the life of Jesus and for these many months now. It's almost a year. Can you believe it? It's almost a year since we started studying the life of Jesus. Some of you are going, yes, we can certainly believe it. There's no great reward in heaven for getting through the Bible quickest. Just remember that. So it's okay if we spend a long time studying. It's been almost a year, and we've been studying recently about the middle part of Jesus' ministry up in Galilee. Now, while he was up there, we see a lot of patchwork thinking among the people who came to him. And a lot of responses to that kind of thinking that Jesus brought, always a different response. He dealt with people individually. Those who didn't want to come to him, he would deal with them in a certain way. Those who were coming and asking that other people would expect he wouldn't talk to, he would talk to them. There's a lot of surprise in what he did. And a lot of big question marks over people's minds. The Pharisees, Herod, the disciples, the 12, the nominal disciples, that means the larger group that were in name only saying they were belonging to Jesus but really weren't. They all had questions. Even the Gentiles, believe it or not, there were Gentiles who hung around and the word got out up into the Gentile regions about Jesus. And these people all had questions and they all came at odd times when Jesus wasn't always prepared for them. But he rose to the occasion and he dealt with the issues. And it was a time that you might say was a bit confusing. I don't think he had it on his day runner. But the Lord did, the Father did, the Holy Spirit did, and it worked out perfectly. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at six snapshots beginning in Matthew 14. Matthew 14. Now, we just finished Matthew 13, which was a turning point in the life of Jesus as he dealt with the Pharisees, rather public turning point, changed his teaching style a bit. As the opposition of the Pharisees began to really entrench themselves against him, mid-part of his ministry up in Galilee now. Actually, we're moving toward the end of the third quarter in the ministry of Jesus, okay? So let's think of it that way. It's past the midpoint a little bit. It's sort of the mid to the end of the third quarter. And the fourth quarter is going to start here pretty soon, and we'll see a major transition next week as we move in that direction. But there are many things that happen, and I really debated about teaching this because there's so much to cover in a fairly short period of time, but I want us to spend the last quarter, so to speak, the time talking about the last few months of Jesus' life, really dealing with the actual months between now and Easter, because seriously, it was during this period of time that those last events took place. So I'm covering a lot of ground this morning in order to move in that direction. And I hope I don't confuse by doing this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to cover six snapshots of wondering people during this period that is covered by Matthew 14 up to the end of Matthew 15. And some in the Gospel of John, because several very important things happened that you're very familiar with. If you're a knowledgeable Christian and have read your Bible and you know your Bible pretty well, you're going to, everything, all the stories, the accounts, and placing them into this category of time, it's going to make sense to you. But I'm going to cover fairly rapidly several things under the heading of the wonderings, because Herod wondered some things about Jesus. The Pharisees wondered some things about Jesus. The Jewish crowds wondered some things about Jesus. The Gentiles wondered some things about Jesus, and so did the disciples, the 12. So we're going to kind of use that as a way to hang these things together and kind of experience some of what happened up there during the, actually a fairly short period of time, but a lot transpired. Let's begin with Herod in Matthew chapter 14. Now, at that time, the word's getting out, by the way, about Jesus. Everybody is understanding, or not understanding, I shouldn't say that. In fact, they're misunderstanding. But they know he's there. He's a power to be reckoned with. Crowds in the tens of thousands are meeting with him, following him, literally can't get a moment's rest. Everywhere he goes, people come out of the woodwork, out of the hillsides to come and to hear him. He does a lot of his teaching outdoors, does some indoors. But there are large groups. And so the first person we're going to see who begins to wonder about all of this is Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this is Herod Antipas in chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. This is not Herod the Great, who was the king during when Jesus was born. This is his son. And he's not the king of all Judea or all Israel or Palestine. He is the Tetrarch, which is sort of a minor king, of the area of Galilee. And that's why we meet him again, by the way. a couple of times in the New Testament, of course, but in Jesus' life, we meet him again at the time when Jesus is arrested because he has to go and talk to Herod at one particular point. And, or actually, Herod talks to him. Herod is interested in Jesus, but you'll see here what he thinks of him. Herod the Tetrarch heard about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." That's who this is. He's doing these miracles. I hear one after another after another. This must be John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. What an alarming conclusion for this rationalistic king to come to. John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why he does these miraculous powers, these miraculous works. John actually never did any miracles. You should realize that. He never did any miracles. He preached like an Old Testament prophet. In fact, he was an Old Testament prophet in the New Testament, the last of them. And he was the one who baptized Jesus. You remember about John the Baptist. Well, what happened was, and this is why Herod thinks he's John the Baptist come back from the dead, Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead. Herod is worried because Herod feels guilty. And Matthew explains why. He tells how Herod killed John. And Herod is kind of panicked. He's superstitious. He's thinking, oh no, this is a judgment, and John the Baptist has come back. Why would he think such a thing? Well, because Herod was a serious creep. He had married his brother's wife, Philip, not Philip the Tetrarch up in the north, but another Philip. Herod had tons and tons of, I mean, his family line, Herod the Great's family line, looks like a tangle of fishing line. It is so convoluted, okay? He had sons and daughters everywhere and all over the place, and he had one in Rome, and Herod Antipas was also one of his sons. And Herod Antipas was visiting his brother Philip in Rome, half-brother Philip in Rome, and met his wife, and they had an affair. And he decided to take her, and he did. And he divorced his wife there in Israel, or in Palestine, who happened to be the daughter of a neighboring king, and this made a lot of stink in the area. And he brought Herodias, Philip's wife, to live with him. Well, John heard about this, and it was a scandal everybody knew about. And John said, this is wrong. And furthermore, it's endemic. This whole thing, this is happening all over the place. He says, this is wrong. You can't do this. And so Herod got mad at him, and that's why John got thrown in jail. What we find out here is that the reason Herod feels guilty and thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist and has this question mark over his head is because actually what happened was Herodias, his new wife, was so angry that at a party that Herod threw for himself, the Herod family knew how to throw good parties for themselves, and he had a birthday party, and he got himself pretty snockered. And he had Herodias' daughter, Salome, dance for him. She was between 12 and 14 years old, by the way. And what kind of dance she did, nobody knows. There's an assumption that it was a very sensual dance, possibly. Might have been erotic dancing. They had that, and they did a lot of it. It's possible, but it doesn't say. That's not the point. The point is he was pleased with this. And wanting to be a big shot, he basically said, oh, you're just so wonderful, Salome, I'll give you anything you want. Well, Salome was too young, see? She was too young to actually ask for anything. She wasn't a grown-up. So she goes to her mom, Herodias, and she says, Mom, what shall I ask for? And Herodias said, try this and see if he does it. I want the head of John the Baptist on a plate. Now, I want you to think about the state of the soul of a person who would seriously ask for that in the first place. I want you to consider the state of the depravity of the human soul of a human being who would ask for such a thing in the first place, of anyone, let alone an innocent man who had actually been serving God, but that was the type of person Herodias was. And Herod, being a weakling and being stuck because he had made this rash, stupid promise, and now he's in front of all of his guests, and here's Herodias looking at Herod across the table and saying, are you going to do it? And he was stuck, so he said, okay. And they did. They beheaded John right then. They brought his head on a platter, and a 14-year-old girl was handed to a 14-year-old girl who took it to her mother. Have you ever imagined what that would be like? It really happened. And that girl had to have been in counseling years later. I'm telling you, this is a trauma. Well, I'm sorry, doctor. I had to carry that head around. Here's the deal with Herod. Herod was super guilty, and he knew it. and his guilt drove him to superstition about who Jesus might be. It's interesting to me that of all the people that we're going to talk about and all the snapshots we look at, this one is a distinctly observant antichrist kind of person who feels very guilty, guilty enough to be drawn into superstition, and yet not honest enough to simply say, I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. Would you please just forgive me? You know what? Even if Herod had done that, Jesus would have forgiven him. Even Herod could have been forgiven for what he did. It's odd to me that people, and even to this day, some people are racked with guilt for things nobody else knows about. Horrible things they've done that they have successfully covered and no one else knows about them except them. And it tears them apart on the inside. And instead of saying, Lord, I have done this. Would you please just forgive me? I confess, I repent. They will stonewall and fall into superstition. Maybe it's John the Baptist come back from the dead. You know, if that's your situation, my friend, I don't know. And nobody wrote me any notes about who's going to be here this morning, okay? Nobody called me and said, so-and-so's visiting. They're a murderer. Say something tough about this. Nobody did that. But I had a guy walk up to me one time and ask for a pastoral appointment, and he told me he was a murderer. So I know that there are skeletons in people's closets, literally. And maybe you've got one, and maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know, no one, even God, I don't even want God to know about this, and I'm going to stonewall God on the subject. Do not do it. Herod was an idiot. He was weak, and he was a sinner, and his wife Herodias took advantage of him, and the situation made him do something he knew was wrong. He knew it was wrong. But what was really wrong was that Herod didn't say, I've been wrong. That's the real foolishness. It's terrible to commit a crime. It's terrible to do bad things. But it's even more terrible to never admit it and to never come to God and say, Lord, would you please forgive me? Because he will, and he already knows you did it. Anyway, Herod is a sad case. And that's the way he lived, and that's the way he died. And we'll see him again. So there's a question mark. Now, as we go through these, I want you to see question marks over these people's heads. People speculating about Jesus. And he lets them speculate about him. He lets it kind of go on. It's a little messy when people speculate, but that's okay. The Lord says, I want him to do it. So Herod wondered. Here's the second group, or the second wondering, and it's the Jewish crowds who wondered. And they wondered if Jesus would be a good king. Did you know that? Did you know that the Jewish crowds wanted Jesus to be a king? And do you know why they wanted him to be a king? It was because he fed the 5,000. That's the next story in chapter 14. 13 and following. You know how it goes. There were a bunch of Jewish people, probably close to 10,000 of them. I know it says five, but that's just the men. They didn't count the women and the children in the groups. And so there's probably anywhere from 7,000 to 10,000 on that hillside. And Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fish, and miraculously, you know the story well enough for our purposes this morning, he miraculously multiplies this. The disciples are amazed. Can you imagine seeing him do this? He just keeps breaking bread. And they would, every time they would come back and pick up a basket to take it out to the people, I'm sure the disciples were peering over it to look at his hands, to see if he was reaching up his sleeve to get stuff. He wasn't. He just kept breaking it off, and it just never disappeared. He just multiplied what was there. You would think he would say, okay, everybody close your eyes, bink, and then there would be tons of bread just laying out there on the grass or something like that. You know, stuff would fall out of heaven. Nope. He took what they had, he took what was there, and he just began to multiply it. So that it would meet the need of everybody there plus his men. You know the story. And there, by the way, the principle there is that God meets our needs by multiplying what's there, usually, not by just writing us a huge check and having it float down and land on our desk. He usually, miraculously, and you can watch his hands and you still can't figure it out. How did that happen? How did I survive this month? How did this take place? I don't understand. I'm able to live one day at a time. I'm not dead. Last week I thought I'd be dead by this time. I'm not dead. Somehow, miraculously, I have survived. That's how he does it, and he does it specifically that way, taking what we have, multiplying it, taking what we give and multiplying it, just so that we'll say, wow. And that's exactly what everybody said. They said, wow. But you know what else they said? They said, you know what? This guy would make a great king. If he can do this with bread, imagine what he can do with other stuff. Let's look at John's Gospel, chapter 6, which is John's account of this. You put all the Gospels together, by the way, when you read them. You should combine the stories, and you get a really good, well-rounded picture, because each one kind of gives a different dimension. And John tells something the other ones don't tell. John chapter 6, verse 14. When therefore the people saw that this sign, which they understood to be a sign, this miraculous work of multiplying these loaves and feeding them all, when they saw this that he had performed, they said, this is truly a prophet who has come into the world. You know, it's hard for us to imagine what it would be like to see this, to be a part of it, to eat the bread, and to have everybody just kind of the ripple going through the crowd, finding out he miraculously did this. Wow. Jesus, therefore, now look at verse 15. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. We're going to elect you whether you like it or not. You're going to be king. We like you. To make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And you'll notice this is a recurring theme with him. After he found out Herod thought he was John the Baptist, he wanted to get away by himself too. I think probably because he'd been thinking about John and death and resurrection. He needed to get away and think. Now here again, they're saying, hey, they're thinking, we want to make you king. He's just sensing this. He knows what's going on, and he breaks away. Here's the situation. They were wondering the wrong thing about him. Oh, we want him to be an earthly ruler. He makes a lot of good food. He would be a good king. Now, kings are interesting because a king has a lot of authority, but the purpose of the king is to give the people what they need and what they want, notably what they want. And that's kind of what's going on in these people's minds. Look, this man can do things that will benefit us today, right now, physically. I want him to do something for me, and it would be nice if he was in charge of everything. Because then I know there'd be, you know, all the things I want going on my way now. You know, some people come to Jesus because they really think that's the way it's going to be. They think their feet are going to be on the bottom of the pool, that they're really going to be able to keep their own personal head above water. And they misunderstand Jesus. You know, he will not be manipulated that way. He's the Lord. He's not just an earthly king. And he won't be manipulated into competing with mammon for our loyalty. He just won't. He just won't do it. It's not that he gets mad. He just goes away. He just says, no, I'm not doing that. I am not competing with mammon for your loyalty. You're going to have to trust me for something deeper than just what to eat. Now, he also says, I will give you everything you need. Promises this to his disciples. But you see, when you focus on the everything you need instead of on who the Lord really is and what he's really doing, you can see how you can get kind of a bubble off. Well, this crowd was a bubble off, and a lot of people are today. They were wondering, would he make a good king? And some people, maybe you're listening to this and you're thinking, would he make a good king in that sense? Oh, I've been thinking about Jesus recently. Really? What have you been thinking about Jesus recently? Have you been thinking about him as Lord and Savior because you know you need to be forgiven and you know you need eternal life? Or have you been thinking about him as kind of a cosmic insurance agent or better yet, you know, a hired politician whose job it is to get you the contracts you need in order to make your life successful? Sometimes it's hard to figure that out, isn't it? It's hard to tell the difference until something goes wrong and the contracts don't come in and all of a sudden you can't feel the bottom anymore. And then some people say, okay, I don't want to know anymore. I'm not going to follow him. Well, we'll find out that some people actually did say that, but this crowd was misunderstanding him. And so they're wondering if he'd make a good king, and they were mistaken. Here's a third group. It's the 12 themselves. Let's go back to Matthew again. And all these happened within a short period of time. Matthew 14, later on that night, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went up by himself on a mountain to pray. And we just know why. We just read about it in John. He sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, John 14, verses 22 to 36, sent his disciples across. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, several hundred yards, many hundreds of yards, out into the Sea of Galilee, which is about 7 miles long and 14 miles wide. And so you could be out there in the middle, many stadia away. Stadia is a couple hundred yards. So they were many of those out there. And it's between 3 and 6 a.m. He is finished praying sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. It's cool. He's thinking, I wonder where my men are. He either sees them in the moonlight out there or somehow knows where they are. And he begins to walk out on the water to find them. Now, the guys are out there. They're fishermen. They know this whole scene. You know, they've been on the lake a lot. They understand the boats, and the boats are creaking, and they're rowing. They were rowing on them, and the waves, and they're not making good headway, and their muscles are sore, and they're getting kind of wet, and it's kind of cold. And one of them peers out into the darkness, and he says, the early morning, early light, and he says, "Do you see? Hey!" Some of you thought I was talking to you, didn't you? So he said, Do you see what I see? Do you see what I see? He pounds Peter, you know, and Andrew, and he looks out there. Is that somebody walking? Yes. And they're scared to death. It's a ghost. Bah! They're all hanging on to each other, you know. Bah, ghost. Bah, bah. And Jesus gets close enough to that his voice will carry. And it's obvious he is walking on the water. He's walking on it. And they are freaked. Because you can't walk on water. You don't. Ghost, they'd rather believe in a ghost than that a human could actually walk on water. Interesting things that we'd prefer to believe in. But anyway, it must be a ghost. They believe that. He says, no, it's not a ghost. Don't be afraid. It is I. I am is the word he uses, by the way. Ego eimi, for those of you theologians. It's the name of God in Greek. It is I, he says, as he walks across. That's when Peter says, well, Lord, if it's you, then let me come out there with you. And all the rest of the guys are thinking, oh, boy, here we go. And so Jesus says, fine. Now, see, I don't think this was on Jesus's day runner. But it causes a lot of wondering in the lives of these men. I know it wasn't on Peter's day runner or any of the other guys. He says, fine, you want to try this? Come on. This is cool. Yeah, better than swimming. Try it. So Peter gets out of the boat, and he starts walking on. You remember how it goes? Gets close enough that he can reach out and they can almost touch, and however far that was, you know, maybe a few yards from the boat. And the other guys are in the boat going, Peter, Peter, you know, I don't know what. They probably weren't doing that. They're probably holding their breath and thinking Peter should do the same. And Peter looks down. He finally says to himself, what am I doing here? You ever ask yourself that? What am I doing here? And he looks at the waves. He breaks eye contact with Jesus. An important lesson. Don't break eye contact with Jesus. So he looks at the waves, starts to sink. So that means this is happening quick, because if you start to sink, the difference between starting to sink and being sunk is very small. So he starts to sink. Jesus grabs him. Bingo! There's contact again. He's back up. Now he's wet, but he's walking. And this is a good thing. And Jesus says, that great line, Peter, you started well. Why did you doubt now? Why did you doubt because the waves were high? Do you think I wasn't here all of a sudden? What's the deal? You're looking at the waves instead of looking at me. Come on. And he takes him back. They get back in the boat. And all of a sudden, everything's calm. And this is how the wondering began among the 12. One of several times, verses 32 and 33, when they had gotten back in the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him. They said, you are certainly God's son. So now we have a wondering about the character of Jesus by his own men. And they don't understand all of it yet, but they have seen something awesome. So Herod wonders. The Jewish crowds wonder. They're all wondering different things, aren't they? Wondering, thinking about Jesus, but all different things. The 12 wonder. The fourth group is the nominal disciples. Let's go back to John chapter 6. Now, this is all during the same period of time. This is the next morning, John 6. And when I say nominal, you'll see what I mean. Nominal means in name only. A nominal Christian is a person who calls himself a Christian but doesn't live like one. They basically don't have a vibrant faith. And there are many. And there were in those days. There were folks who said they were disciples, but really were just kicking the tires, kind of around the edge of faith in Jesus, and hadn't really put their weight down on him. And what happens is, in John chapter 6, after these events, another huge crowd, pretty much similar to the one before, gathers. And verse 26 of John 6, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled." So he knows their motivation. He knows why they want to make him a king. They think this is going to mean earthly food from now on. He says, "Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." Keep your mind on what really matters. You're going to die. Hello? There's a life to come. You need to think about it. You need to think about it. If you're going to do something, think about the Lord. There's plenty to do here on earth, and you'll have plenty to do here on earth. But, you know, put your mind on something besides just what's going on here. "The food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you." I gave you bread yesterday, you guys. But the point is not that bread. I have another kind of bread. "For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said, "Well, what do we do?" Okay, fine. We'll do the works of God. Just show us. He says, "You got to believe in me." Verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And then he goes on. He gives what we call the bread of life discourse. And the reason he did it is because of the previous feeding of the 5,000. You got to make that connection. Now, all of his disciples who saw him walk on the water the night before and saw him feed the 5,000 the day before, they're making this connection, and he says, "Look, it's not about the bread I gave you yesterday. It's about me. You need me." And he goes on and he says, "You're going to eat my body and drink my blood," which utterly freaked these people out. I mean, freaked them out. The idea of cannibalism was utterly abhorrent to the Jews. Incidentally, the Christians, by the second century in Rome, in the Roman Empire, were accused of cannibalism because of the communion, because it was a closed thing. It was a secret thing among Christians. They didn't allow non-Christians in. And they'd come out talking about eating the body and blood of Christ. And the Romans, who already hated them anyway, would say, "Well, they must be a bunch of cannibals in there eating somebody in there." And seriously, that was one of the accusations against Christians. Of course, it was bizarre and idiotic and so on, but, you know, secrets are that way sometimes. And until the Christians really explained it, they didn't understand. Well, Jesus didn't explain it to the Jews. He said, "You got to eat my body and drink my blood." They didn't understand that. And some of his disciples, now here you get to the part about the wondering about the nominal believers. And here's the deal. The nominal group, the group around the edges, began to wonder if they couldn't trust Jesus anymore. And because after he said these things, verse 59 of John 6, "These things he did," it said, "at the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Must have been a packed house. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. We don't understand this eating and drinking his body and blood thing.' Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled, said to them, 'Oh, really? Is this going to bother you? Well, then what if you really saw me ascending back to where I came from?'" Which some of them would actually see, as real disciples would. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." You've got to think more deeply, he says. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." But some of you, I know, don't believe. And he's talking about Judas and others in here. Verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." And he actually turns to Peter and the boys at that point and says, "You guys leaving too?" And Peter says, "Where else are we going to go?" It's a great, great point. What I want to point out is, you're talking about people with question marks over their heads. This nominal group has a question mark. When Jesus says and does something they don't understand, they're out of here. In other words, they're insisting their feet have to be on the floor of the pool, or they're not going to learn to swim. And Jesus lets them go. Maybe you're in a situation like that where he's allowed you into something that you're thinking, you know, if God's not going to explain this to me, I'm not going to walk with him. You know, all I've got to say about that is, first of all, you're not alone. This happens. Our faith is tested. But I can encourage you in the strongest possible terms, learn a lesson from these things. Now, we look back on this, on the Bread of Life discourse, and it makes sense. After the resurrection, after understanding communion, it makes sense. There are many things that in heaven are going to make sense and now do not. And we are tested when the Lord says, "Would you please trust me? I know you don't understand this, and I know you may impugn my motives and my character because I've said things and I've done things that you don't understand. I understand that you don't understand. But you got to trust me. And that really is the bottom line, isn't it? As a matter of fact, he says it's not so much about understanding, it's about believing. Look at verse 64 of that chapter. There are some of you who do not believe. He does not say there are some of you who do not understand. He says there are some of you who don't believe. You've already decided you don't trust me. And every time I do or say anything, you question it all the time. And eventually, I'm going to say or do something, he says to them. He says, I'm going to say or do something you really don't like, and then you're going to be out of here. So he basically leaves it up to them. And you know what? It's sort of up to you, too. Are you on the verge of throwing in the towel in your Christian faith? Because of some horrible thing that you don't understand? Okay. Are you going to do it? Are you? You going to throw in the towel? Are you just going to kind of keep it wadded up there for a while just in case you want to later? I don't know. That's up to you. You're going to have to make your decision. But my encouragement is he's trustworthy and that you should hang in. There's another group. It's the group of Pharisees. Back to Matthew, all in the same time period. Matthew 15. The Pharisees wondered as well. They wondered about Jesus, and they wondered why he didn't act religious. It was all about hand washing. See, they had this tradition about hand washing. It was rather elaborate. You stuck your hands in water. None of this squish-squish antibacterial soap, you know, on the edge of the sink. None of that stuff. You stuck your hands in the water. You lifted them up, and you let the water drip off your elbows. It was a special way to do this that the Pharisees had rigged out, you know, so they could do this. Was ceremonial washing. It was nothing about germs. Nothing to do with germs. It's all ceremonial. So you stick your hands in the water, you hold them up, and let it drip off your elbows. Kind of messy, but it makes you ceremonially clean. Then you stick the hands in the water again, then you hold them down, and they drip off the fingertips. Right? So the water goes on and off, and you don't rub them together and that kind of thing, you know. It's not about germs. It's about ceremony. Oh, why don't you guys do this, say the Pharisees. And Jesus says, let me tell you something. I'm tired of all of your nitpicking traditions because you guys really don't love God. That's a real free translation, kind of a quick way of saying it, but that's what he says in chapter 15 down through verse 9. He quotes Isaiah in verse 8 there. He says, this people, you guys honor me with your lips, your heart is way away from me, and in vain they're worshiping me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. They make stuff up and interpret my word, and a lot of times interpret it wrong. Then they put all this weight on their tradition, and he says, I'm tired of it. And the verse 12, the disciples said, did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Oh, Lord. And the Lord says, oh, no. He just says, I don't care. They're blind guides, and blind people who follow a blind guide are all going to fall into the ditch on the side of the road. So let them go. And he just goes on. He says, don't you understand, verses 15 to 20, it's not what goes into your mouth. It's not about food laws. Get off it. What is the deal with food laws? He says, not about food laws. It's not about what's going into your mouth. It's about what comes out of your mouth. It's about what you say. That tells you what's in your heart. That's where the problem is. That's what defiles. It's in the heart. It's the sin in the heart. So he keeps telling him this. The Pharisees wondered about Jesus too. Why isn't he more religious? Well, he was intensely faithful. And he obeyed all the real stipulations of the old covenant, but he did not obey their special little extra biblical traditional rules. And I'll tell you, you can get in a lot of hot water in a religious community for not obeying the extra biblical little nitpicking micro ethical rules that people make up. And he said, that's not what it's about. So they're wondering, the Pharisees are wondering about him, and they don't like him. And then there's one final group, the Gentiles wondered about him. This is number 6. The Gentiles wondered, and you know what they wondered? Here's what they wondered. Could we have a few crumbs from the table? Did you know that he went to Tyre and Sidon? That's a Gentile territory. Look at chapter 15, verse 21. Jesus went away there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman came to him and said, look what she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And we read that and we say, well, you know, a lot of people called him son of David. That sounds like something somebody should say. This is a Canaanite from way north of Israel. He's outside of his territory. Where did she learn to call him son of David? Where did the Canaanites get off even knowing the phrase son of David? This is insider talk. She must have had a Jewish friend. And the word had gotten out that Jesus was a miracle worker. He had cast demons out of people. And this mom says, my child is hurting, and I don't care what it takes. I'm going to go to whoever this Jesus is. What shall I say to him? Well, honey, call him son of David. That's what people do, you know, in our society. And we speculate about maybe he's Messiah, and that's what you use. You use that. Okay, help me, O son of David. She plugs in the terminology. And Jesus does the most uncharacteristic thing. He utterly ignores her. He didn't answer her a word, verse 23. Completely ignores her. But she won't be ignored. She keeps coming after him and yelling. Jesus always had a crowd around him. He had his 12 plus a bunch of others, plus however many others, always around him. Could hardly move. And here they are moving down the road. And here's this lady on the edge, just jumping up and down from the edge going, hey, hey, help me, son of David, help me. And so who gets upset? The disciples. This lady is bugging us, they say to Jesus. Send her away. And you'd think Jesus ought to tell his disciples to just be quiet and he would go and minister to this woman. And you know what? He doesn't do it. He instead explains why he's ignoring her. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Does that bother anybody? Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, my first priority is to the covenant people. This is more important. It is more important that I talk to the covenant people first. See, he did not deny that at that time, he had to come to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. His first priority was not the Gentiles, and he knew it. And that tells us that he wasn't just healing people because they needed healed. He was healing people because he was giving them a sign as to who he was. And that meant he had to talk to the Jews first. Incidentally, sometimes when you make a priority judgment and you have to say no to somebody for something that they think you ought to do, but you know, A, it's not your calling, and B, you don't have time, and it's a perfectly good thing, nothing wrong with it, but you just don't have the time, and it's not your central calling, sometimes that is vastly, widely misunderstood. But if you're smart, you know when to draw that line. Well, Jesus draws the line, but the woman won't give up. She runs around in front of him and falls down in front of him. Well, this is very hard to get around. He's got to step right over the top of her. She comes and she says, help me. She throws herself down before him. Lord, help me. She is not taking no for an answer. He has said this out over the crowd. He told her, and she's not listening. She bustles around, and it's this little bit of a, you know, set to and everything. She gets out in front of him, and she says, you got to help me. She falls down in front of him. What are you going to do? He said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, there is a verse you will not find in a tract. Nobody thinks of this story when they think of telling happy stories about Jesus. It's a huge shock. And don't think that he's talking about little puppy dogs that are nice and all this stuff. He's not. This means dogs. Dog means dog. That's all dog means. And he's saying the same thing he said before in stronger terms. The children need the food first. That's exactly what he's saying to her. And she says, yeah, you're right. And you can see her looking up at him from the ground. She says, yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Wow. She had better theology than all the Jews. She looked up and she said, you know what? I know there's only one source. There is only one source for what God offers. Only one. And you can call me a dog, and I'm not going to deny it. You know, we might say, if that happened to us and he said, I'm not going to give it to the dogs, we'd say, he called me a dog. Well, that's that. I'm never going to talk to him again. He's just a bigot, he's just a this, he's just a that, and that's unfair, and that's not right, and I'm just ticked off, and I'm going to sue him. And you know what? She doesn't do any of that. You know why? Because she knew better. And she cuts straight to it. She says, I don't care what I am. I know, and you know, even if nobody else knows, I know and you know that you are the only source of life. And if I'm going to get anything, even if you feed the kids on a plate and I get some of the crumbs afterward, it still has to come from you. Isn't that true? And it doesn't say that a smile crept across his face, but I got to believe it did. Jesus answered and said, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was instantly healed. Awesome. The Gentiles come and they say, you are the source and you're the only source. And we may not be Jewish and we may not be in the covenant, but we need your mercy. And if anybody's going to get mercy, it's going to have to come from you. And we're not going to argue about that. Whatever it takes, Lord, please give me mercy. Give me grace. He says, I will. And furthermore, he turns around and he goes into further into some Gentile work here on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the Decapolis, which is where he fed the 4,000. And that's in verses, well, read 29 to 39, where he does another feeding miracle, and this is also for Gentiles. See, the 5,000 were mostly Jewish people. The 4,000 were Gentiles. He says, I've got food for the Gentiles. I've got food for the Gentiles. And the reason Matthew puts this story in here is to say, look, he did come to the Jews first, but it's not that he hates the Gentiles. He will feed the Gentiles, and he is the only source for both Jew and Gentile. But he does the very, very, almost exactly the same miracle in verses 32 to 39 that he did a few days ago in the feeding of the 5,000. Let's close with just a couple thoughts. You got a question mark about Jesus? You know, even if you're a Christian, you might very well have some questions about Jesus. If you never have questions about Jesus, I'll bet you it's because you're not thinking very deeply about him. I'm always encouraged when people read the Bible and then write in or call or something and they say, you know, I never knew that was in the Bible. Why is that in there? Now, I'm not encouraged because it's fun to answer Bible questions. It is, you know, I don't mind that. I like that, but that's not the point. The point is somebody's thinking. Somebody's saying, wow, I never thought of it that way. That's exactly the point. That's exactly what we're here for. Think of it that way. And you know what? You'll get more and more questions about Jesus. Why did he do this? Why did he allow that? Why did he say this? Why did he save me? There's a great question. Why did he save me? So let me just close with three statements that I think we can glean from these things. Number one, Jesus will bother you until you make up your mind. Jesus will bother you until you make up your mind. So if you're a person who hasn't given their life to Christ and you can't figure out why you can't stop thinking about this and it keeps coming back up into your mind, it's because he is at large. His Holy Spirit is here. He did come back from the dead. He's at work in the world. And once you hear his name, you're not able to forget it very easily. And until you make up your mind, he's still going to keep bothering you. You're going to have wonderings. You're going to have questions and so on. And you need to give your life to Jesus. Now, it's possible that you could make up your mind away from him like Herod did and stop your ears and run away. And then, in a sense, he doesn't bother you then either. But that's not what I would advise. Better to give your life to him. He'll bother you until you make up your mind. And number two, second statement, Jesus will mystify you both before and after you give your life to him. He will mystify you both before and after you give your life to him. He will say and do and allow things in your life that you never heard dreamed of. Some that are very, very pleasurable and enjoyable and far beyond your wildest imagination. And some that are not pleasurable, not enjoyable, and far beyond your wildest imagination. He will mystify and he will not always answer. And he will teach us to swim instead of putting our feet on the bottom of the pool. Because that's what it's about. That's what living by faith is about. So if you're in that space, on either the fun side or the not fun side, at least you're not alone. It's normal to be in that headspace, to be having to swim and having to trust. He will mystify you both before and after you give your life to him, and that's true. You can see it in the lives of all these people. And then third, he will bless anyone who comes to him for simple mercy and grace. It does not matter whatever you've done. It doesn't matter what your past is. He will bless you if all you want, like this woman from Tyre and Sidon, if you're just saying, Lord, I know I don't deserve anything, and I'm not arguing on the basis of what I deserve. I deserve nothing. Would you please just bless me? Would you please just take my life? Would you let me belong to you? Would you forgive me of my sins? And would you bless my life, please? The prayer of Jabez. Lord, would you please just bless me? You mean we can pray that? You mean we can throw ourselves down before God and say, would you please just bless my life? Yes. But don't come with a hidden agenda. Don't tell them what the blessing's going to be. You come for mercy and grace, just like she did. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed the Lord, the true Lord. And we wonder many times, Father, you know how much we don't know here. We want to live by what we do know, as small as that amount may be. But what we do not know continues to mystify us and sometimes tests our faith. So, Lord, I would lift up anyone who hears these words and who is being tested right now, that instead of searching around for the bottom of the pool, that they would just remain afloat with you and trust you. And we as Christians, we are often mystified by you, Lord. That is why we worship you and we desire to walk with you with increasing wisdom. We know we don't have it wired. We need your guidance every day. Please give us that guidance, Lord, by your Spirit and through your word. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.